Well, good morning. It's great to be here with you. My name's Larry Kaser, and I am the marriage pastor here at Fellowship, and I also serve on the elder team as well. And I am really fun to have the opportunity. It's fun for me to have the opportunity to be with you this morning. We usually attend down at the Franklin campus, just because that's where we go. And but I get to fill in this morning for Rob, and so very grateful to do that. You know, last week, Lloyd was here, and he took the second piece of, the third piece of Romans chapter 12. And one of the things he did last week is he challenged everybody in the room with this idea that discomfort always precedes growth. I don't know if it's always true, but it's true most of the time. The discomfort in this chapter of Romans, chapter 12, in the last four verses of this, the discomfort in the last four verses is pretty significant. Really, Paul is pushing a radical, kind of love and obedience for us to take before the Spirit of God as we consider these words this morning. So if you would, why don't you stand up with me as we read God's Word? Be sitting for a little while yet anyway. So Romans 12:17 through 21, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will keep burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You can be seated. This is the Word of God for us this morning. You know, we really do live in a world of payback. In politics, on social media, even in our families, the instinct is, you hurt me and I will hurt you back. In Romans 12:17 through 21, Paul's laying out a radical alternative for us. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Yeah, that's not a normal message in our life, in our world. So we have this repaying no evil for evil. And the thing is, when you just say that phrase, this word sound almost shockingly simple. They really are. Don't return evil for evil. That's pretty simple. Until a spouse wounds us, a child rejects us, a friend abandons us, a coworker lies about us, a fellow believer disappoints us, a business partner betrays us. And suddenly Romans 12 doesn't feel like nice words on inspirational wall art. As a matter of fact, in some ways it feels impossible. And in one sense, it kind of is. If Romans 12 were simply a list of moral principles, Christianity would become nothing more than behavior modification. We'd leave here trying really harder to be nicer people. But that isn't what Paul's talking about. It's not what he's writing all of this to. Let me give you what Paul's really saying to us in just three simple things. Christians can and must refuse revenge. Actively bless our enemies. And trust God to overcome evil with good. You know, here's the thing about that. Even when we just look at those three things sitting there in front of us, our mind can really run around to all different scenarios in our lives. But I know that some of you are carrying very real wounds, very significant and deep betrayal, criticisms, injustice even. And this text is not naive about evil. It simply says that the Christian is called to not always take the path of least resistance, if you will, and not to respond to evil the way oftentimes people in our culture do. You know, Rob and Lloyd have both reminded us that for 11 chapters, Paul has unfolded the primary principal truths of the gospel. We're all crooked, bent sticks, right? Humanity's rebellion, God's righteousness, justification by faith, our union with Christ and the Spirit, life that's empowered by the filling of the Spirit, and the promise that nothing can separate us from the love of God. So as we've gone through those first 11 chapters, we have been given really a spectacular overview of all that God has done and accomplished on our behalf through Jesus. It's an amazing picture. But everything that you read in verses 17 through 21, this radical kind of obedience, all of that is expressed on top of that foundation, on top of all that God has already done on our behalf. Paul is not saying, try harder. He is saying, become who Christ has already made you to be. And you know, I am positive, because I know it's true for me sometimes, for sure. I think a lot of us have trouble believing what God's already done in us and for us. And that we have trouble believing the identity that knowing Jesus and carrying the Spirit of God within us, how that shifts and changes our identity. So with that foundation in place, and the people in this church that Paul's writing to, they already understand that they're loved, justified, and dwelt by the Spirit. And so in that, Paul then lays out what I would call sort of hopeful movements that God desires in every one of us. And the first one is refuse revenge and leave justice to God. The second one is actively love enemies with costly, practical love. And third, trust that God's goodness will triumph over evil. So let's dive into the first one. Refuse revenge and leave justice to God. Repay. So it says in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So in these four verses, three times Paul basically says the same thing. He says, repay no one evil for evil. Never avenge yourselves, and do not be overcome by evil. Why do you think Paul so intentionally repeats himself? Maybe because revenge in some ways carries with it some disguises. You know, sometimes revenge is easy to see. It's not that hard. As a matter of fact, you know, the house I grew up in, when I was 6 years old, my dad's parents, my grandparents, were killed in an automobile accident on Christmas Eve. And my dad was the executor of the estate. And he had two older brothers that didn't live in town. And they got into a very complex and ugly battle over the estate. And to this day, I don't understand it all. But what ended up happening is that my dad and his two brothers became enemies. They lived as enemies, whether they were or not, they lived as enemies. And for probably 35 years, didn't see each other. So one brother had 6 kids and the other brother had 9. So I had 15 cousins I never met, because the three brothers couldn't speak to each other. And so the younger of the two brothers died at, I don't know, 35, 40 years into that process. And my dad went to the funeral and his other brother was there and they didn't recognize each other. And all of that happened simply because they essentially allowed themselves to become enemies. And my dad was sort of a champion at repaying evil for evil. So it really wasn't very well disguised there, and the message was really obvious. But sometimes it's subtle enough that we convince ourselves that it really isn't revenge. And honestly, I think for most of us in a Christian community, I think this is how most of us might talk about revenge or might express revenge without ever using that word, because that word's a hard one to use. We know instinctively that we don't want to seek revenge. Like we sort of know that. So we don't necessarily yell, we simply become cold. Or we don't strike back, we just withdraw affection. Or we don't slander somebody, but we quietly hope someone else notices their failures. You know, we can be astonishingly creative around these things where we will do things that actually are treating a person like our enemy, but we do it with way more subtlety. Can't be that obvious. You know, the other thing that's amazing to me is we are also gifted at calling revenge something else. Like we call it fairness, or we call it accountability, or we call it standing up for ourselves. But beneath it lies this ancient desire that's present in all of us to some degree to make another person experience what they made me feel, what they made you feel. And when it hurts, when that feeling is hurt, when it creates a sense of unfairness, when it we long, I think, for people to understand how you made me feel. So verse 18, though, introduces a spirit-led interruption in our thinking about revenge. Verse 18 starts with two words, if possible. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. The phrase, if possible, acknowledges a really important reality. Not every relationship can be fully reconciled, especially if the other person, it really is hostile or unwilling. We can't make people do anything. And so there is this clause in there, if possible. It should stop us. Because on one hand, it creates just the reality that everything can't be repaired all the time, that all relationships can be put back together. But on the other hand, it also tries to press into our spirit and say, have you asked yourself the if possible question? Have you been willing to go back and say, have I really tried? Have I humbled myself? Have I gone back and really tried to listen to their experience or their point of view? Have I done the if possible part for me? Have I done that? And so I love, because by Paul doing that, by putting that little two words in there, for every one of us in this room who are in a relationship with Jesus, what that is it an invitation for God to interrupt the broken relationship that we're experiencing or that we've lived with for a long time, maybe. It's an invitation to God to change something in us. And every time I get a chance to speak, and I'm thinking about this in my own life, every time I have found the courage to ask God to help with something of that nature, I almost always experience the movement of God's Spirit in me. God responds, and He doesn't feel like such a stranger. And for some of us, you know, I think some of us wander around and we believe that we're followers of Jesus, but somehow the Holy Spirit is just a silent partner. And sometimes I think it's because we don't take the risk to come alongside in a moment like this and say, if possible, so far as it depends on me, and I'd say so far as it depends on our willingness to surrender to the Holy Spirit. And this, you know, if possible, doesn't mean that we're trying to keep everybody happy at any cost. It does not require compromising truth, avoiding necessary confrontation, or pretending serious wrong is not wrong. There is both abuse of physical abuse, emotional abuse, all kinds of other forms of it that leave a relationship just coated in abject fear, both for physical and emotional, spiritual harm. So they can't all be repaired. So what does it ultimately mean as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all? Well, a couple of things here just to think about. One, peace is something that is to be pursued. That's what this is telling us, to pursue it. So that means I'm taking the if possible words and I'm applying them to myself and saying, what if I took that step? The second thing, seeking peace is a personal responsibility. That's what, for Christ followers, and again, there are exceptions to this. Please hear that. And the Spirit of God will help us discern that too. And the third one is, seeking peace has limits. There are just some relationships and situations that can't be reconciled or are not safe to try. So Paul is calling for peaceable, Christ-honoring conduct, not moral surrender. So the difference between, what's the difference between peacekeeping and peacemaking? Peacekeeping is often focused on keeping it calm, reducing tension, preventing conflict or preventing it from getting any worse. In a personal setting, it can look like smoothing stuff over, staying quiet, and just allowing the status quo to just preserve harmony. But we all know that at some point in time, not getting at the root issue, that doesn't ever really make anything better. Then you have peacemaking, and that takes it further. It seeks, actually, its goal is to seek reconciliation through honest conversation, through humility, through truth-telling, through listening, and wise action that actually attempts to address the real issue. And sometimes that even requires, maybe you have a mediator come in. You know, if you're having trouble and you're stuck, but you're really trying to take, if possible, seriously, maybe you ask somebody to come help you and mediate it, and so you don't have to just throw the relationship away. So peacekeeping says, let's not talk about it so everyone stays calm. Keep the peace at all costs, basically. And peacemaking says, let's talk about it carefully so the issue might have a chance to be healed. And I just want you, again, I want to clarify, Paul in no way is denying that evil happens. You know, some of you are carrying wounds, real wounds, betrayal, criticism, injustice, all kinds of things. The text is not naive about evil. It simply says that Christians have the opportunity through the Spirit of God to approach these wounds in a way that often is really abnormal to the world and the culture in which we live, or abnormal to just who I am as a human. You know, I am pretty sure that apart from the Spirit of God, I'm not sure I pursue that kind of stuff. It's hard enough as it is. You know, Ann was sharing with me in between services something I forgot about. She had a difficult relationship with a person who oversaw her in a teaching job a few years ago. And we had a little conversation about why she wasn't able to go talk to this person about it. And she told me, today, she reminded me, she said, I asked her, so what's your biggest fear about that? And then that question helped her just process through the next day or two, and she did. She felt the freedom from the Lord, took it to God, asked that question of the Lord, and she went and had the conversation, which actually changed their relationship. But one thing she said to me just here in between services, as she said to me, one of the things that did for me is it changed the way I experienced my boss for the whole rest of the time I worked there. It changed the way I thought about praying for her. It changed the way I just saw her. My eyes towards her sort of shifted, if you will. And I'm glad she just shared that with me in between services today, just for me to sort of remember that God works in that in-between space, if possible. So we go on here in verse 19. It says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." This is a quote from Deuteronomy 32:35. First thing I want to do there is to slow down on the first word. It says, beloved. He could have used a lot of words right there, but he used the word beloved. And I think he was honestly, genuinely trying to remind them of who they were. That he was telling them, remember, in Christ, all these things we've talked about in these previous chapters, these previous parts of this letter, all these things are true of you, and you're beloved because Jesus has given it all for you. He gave everything for you. You've received him, and you're his son, you're his daughter, and nothing can separate you from his love. And so you are indeed beloved. So people who really know and understand that they're loved by God, they don't have to spend all their time defending themselves. And when identity depends on winning every argument or being respected or being right, what we do is we retaliate. And, you know, that in relationships, whether it's a marriage relationship, somebody at work, or a neighbor, when being right is more important than the relationship, you usually create enemies. That's what happens. When our identity rests in Christ, we don't always need to settle the score. So the question being answered here is not whether evil deserves justice, it does, but who has the authority to administer that justice? So you'll see Paul answers that here in the second part of this passage, and he says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. This is not a threat, it's a comfort. And that comes from Deuteronomy 32:35. Justice matters so much that God won't entrust its final administration to broken, sinful humans. Because the truth is, I know this is true, because it's true about me. We rarely have all the facts. Our emotions distort our reality. Our wounds exaggerate things. Our pride will blind us. We are not qualified to carry out ultimate justice. Only God is. But you can see that all those things are almost always true to some degree or another in a conflict or ongoing conflicts. And our inability to make room for that to possibly be true really can harm our ability to rebuild the relationship. So surrendering revenge isn't weakness. It's an act of faith. Because when you give up on revenge, you're saying, Lord, I trust you to do what I simply could never do. And when we entrust justice to God, we're freed to not only from revenge, but for something that's a lot more radical. And that's what the second big point here says, and that's to love your enemies with costly, practical love. So Romans 12:20 says, to the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. You know, those first two examples, those are just, all they are is representative examples of some things that are very simple and very common and very ordinary, if you will, that we can do to move towards a person who has felt like or become an enemy to us. You know, last week, Lloyd handed out the cards last week from the passage prior to this one. I'm just curious if any of you have the courage. How many of you got something in your card you didn't like? Yeah, there's some honest one there. I know. I talked to two guys this week who told me that what they got they didn't like. And so I know there's more of them out there. And it's so okay. When all what we're talking about here, going back to somebody that we've been in a relationship with that has been broken for some reason, some way, somehow, and now we sort of live or treat each other in essence like we're an enemy. We might put nicer language on it than that, but that's kind of how we're living with each other. And all Paul is trying to say is that small things led by God's Spirit can begin to thaw the ice a little bit. And it makes your gestures concrete. So it's not typically dramatic. It's a phone call. It's a handwritten note. It's a prayer. It's a meal. Doing something nobody sees. It's the refusing to spread gossip or maybe listening before assuming motives. You know, Christian love, what he's trying to say is Christian love is simple and visible and tangible, something people can taste and hear and see and respond to. Lloyd talked last week a little bit about love not being a feeling, and I just want to reiterate that love is first a decision of obedience that eventually has the power, the potential to reshape our heart. But we don't wait for emotions to cooperate. We obey and let affections follow. And that may take a long time, or maybe it'll never happen. I don't know. You know, before I came here, we had planted a church and were there for 13 years. And in a matter of a couple of days, I got fired by my closest friends with, I kid you, there wasn't a 0 day or hour of process. I just got let go. And it was pretty painful to our whole family. We had planted the church together. I had 2 kids in college and 2 in high school. And I remember that when the kids finally were able to all make it home, we were sitting around our living room one night talking about what we're going to do. And I told the girls, I said, you know, one thing that I know is absolutely true about this situation. I am absolutely positive that the people who did this, that God wants us to forgive them. If for no other reason than that forgiveness is good for us, to free our hearts, but that's not the only reason. But I know, I don't even have to look it up. I don't have to wonder. I don't even need to pray about that. I know that God would want us to forgive them. And I know that to whatever degree it depended on us, that he would want us to reconcile with them. Like, I know that's true because the Word of God says so. But emotionally, I was nowhere near ready to do that. And not one of the 5 women in my house, 4 daughters and Anne, not one of the 5 women in the house were emotionally anywhere near ready to take an authentic step in that way. So what we agreed to that night was that these goals, we're all going to commit to pursue these goals. But we also recognize that each one of us might have a different timetable so that eventually God will help us by our willingness to obey and to walk in this direction, to think in this direction, to pray in this direction, and give God the time we all needed for our emotions to catch up with what we know is true. And it was a process that took bunches of months for that to happen, over a year. But it did. And so all I'm saying to you is that love is first a decision of obedience, and then the possibility of change increases. So next in verse 20 there, you get to the very end where it says, for by doing, after you give them, you feed them or you give them a drink, then it says, by doing this, you'll heap burning coals on their head or on his head. You know, some people hear that and you think to yourself, well, you're going to do this so you make them feel shame. I mean, you want this stuff to, like, you want it to burn on them. You want them to feel the weight of what they've done. And that's not entirely wrong, but what it's really trying to say, though, is that when a person is prepared for an argument or a fight about something, but they receive grace instead, you begin to disarm and you help them examine themselves, or the person's helping you examine yourself. That's Paul's hope, not humiliation, not repentance, but repentance and restoration. So kindness to enemies is not weakness. It's a holy strategy to defeat evil. It leaves room for God to convict, soften, and possibly restore the other person. That's what that burning coal is all about. That it's our response can fuel a kind of grace-filled repentance. That's what we're praying for. It's kind of grace on the offense. It's not merely just avoiding conflict. It also means you don't repay injury with injury or answer evil with, but you answer evil with intentional good. So the way I try to summarize this, just thinking about it, that it needs to be strong enough to tell the truth. So what you're talking about, what you say, it needs to be patient enough to endure the offense. And it needs to be gracious enough to seek the other person's good. That last piece right there, if you examine almost any relationship in your life, you can start with your marriage if you'd like, you can start with something with a teenager or an older child, or you could start with your neighbor, anywhere you want. But anytime that we're interacting with somebody that we're in a relationship with and it's not gracious enough to seek the other person's good, there's usually something wrong. Like we're either taking something, some way, shape, or form, or we're manipulating, or we're doing something besides being a friend. And I just know that when we believe somebody has moved into sort of an enemy category, that it takes the work of God's Spirit in us to be gracious enough to seek another person's good. So our aim is not to defeat enemies, but that they might become brothers and sisters in Christ. Saul of Tarsus stood there and watched Stephen be stoned to death. And he heard Stephen say, "Lord, please remove this charge from them," as they were stoning him. And Paul watched it. Or Saul, he was Saul then, watched this. And I don't have any idea how much it did or didn't impact him, but I got a feeling that the fact that Saul's writing this passage, and he also writes it again in Hebrews, that his life when he was a avowed enemy of God and watched someone like Stephen do what he did, and then to learn about what Christ had done, and to that it began to be like the heaping coals on his head. It began to change him. Never underestimate what God can do with an enemy, because the truth is, before we surrendered to Jesus, we were all enemies. So the Bible is full of stories of, you know, this particular idea of, you know, not returning evil for evil. The Bible is full of that ethic. It, like, from the beginning to the end of the Bible, there's all kinds of stories about this. I mean, one of the biggest ones is the story of Joseph. And, you know, he was sold into slavery by his brothers, thrown in a pit, then ended up in slavery, and then, you know, was in Egypt, where he was, you know, where he had taken, they ended up in Egypt. And then what happens to him is that the, you know, one of the soldiers, the kind of the generals, if you will, his wife ends up accusing him of adultery or trying to have sex with her. And of course, he didn't do, he ran away from it. He didn't come anywhere near it. And he ended up in prison. And he probably was in prison for 10 or 12, 13 years. And there he was, just kind of rotting away in there. And then there's a big famine in the land. When he got out of prison, he worked his way back up again to being respected so much so that he got this responsible position, and then ends up calling his whole family back to Egypt to save them from the famine. And when they finally meet him, they don't recognize him right away. But when they finally, when Joseph reveals who he is, it is this crushing moment, and his brothers are terrified of what he's going to do to them. But what he says to them is, he says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." And that is that idea. I love this idea that God is never defeated by evil against his people. He is always writing a larger story. And sometimes you can only see it years later or maybe even in eternity. His providence is greater than our pain. And that confidence frees us to love in ways that the world cannot explain. You know, I don't know how to live this message, but I'm telling you something. I would like to live this way. I want to know God enough that I could live like this. I do. I want God to be that real in my own life. So the number three there is going to ask another question, and it says, trust that God's goodness will triumph over evil. That's this question of our faith. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the last thing he says in these four verses. And what Paul has said so far just raises kind of this unavoidable question, at least in my heart. Well, why? Why should I refuse revenge? Why should I pursue peace? Why should I feed the one who's hurt me? Why should I pray for the person who's lied about me? Why should I absorb another wound instead of striking back? Because it all sounds like losing. And honestly, it is, my dad saw the world through eyes like that. He did. In a number of different ways. But here's the thing. What this whole calling here to not overcoming evil with evil, it's not just a principle. I think what Paul is doing, and the reason he repeated it really four times, is he's trying to make this as bigger than a command. It's a vision. Every conflict has two possible endings. Either evil reproduces itself, or goodness will interrupt the cycle. I want to talk about evil's momentum a little about that, almost like it's a thing. Evil wants to make more evil. Hatred wants to make more hatred. Bitterness, more bitterness. Violence, more violence. One harsh word often becomes another. One broken relationship fractures a family. One bitter generation shapes another. Feuds in nations, communities, families, churches continue because no one will lay down the sword. And that's being overcome by evil. Becoming like the evil that wounded you. Satan's strategy, if Satan can destroy us from the can't destroy us from the outside, the enemy tempts us to become what we oppose. I want you to really listen to these words, like really hear this. Hating hatred until we're hateful. Condemning pride while prideful. Despising gossip yet listening to it. Opposing division while creating it. Evil wins by transforming us into its image. I just want you to think about that. That's what happens when we pursue this kind of, you know, I get you, you get me. We, you know, this kind of relationship that is bent on winning. Don't let it happen. Don't let someone else dictate your character. Don't surrender your heart to their bitterness. The Christian belongs to Christ, not to the one who offended them. Again, the Bible is full of this ethic. It really is. So what kind of church, what kind of marriages, what kind of relationships could a vision like this create in a community? A community, it could create a community where people refuse to keep score, where criticism is answered with gentleness. Marriages are marked not by retaliation, but grace. Parents ask for forgiveness. Disagreements are handled with humility. People who have every reason to become bitter instead become generous. Do you know, I'm describing a community here that is willing to surrender, is willing to listen to the Spirit of God, willing to surrender their rights to Him. They're willing to walk in obedience even when it's really tough. It's people who are willing to look at the clause that if it's me, that it all depends on me. Like I can go back and go, have I done what I can do as far as it depends on me? So this vision, I think, that Paul is trying to communicate is a surprising, beautiful, pointing beyond itself to another kingdom. It's cross-shaped people who believe resurrection is more powerful than revenge. And you can only believe that by believing in the resurrection, which takes great faith, and the fact that you and I are going to be resurrected someday. He was the first fruits, and we'll follow. And so it is this idea, this opportunity to believe. So I got three closing questions for you. I'm going to put them up on the screen, just give you a minute or so to look at them. And if you can, take your camera out, take a picture of them, because I just know in a room like this with a message of this nature, God's probably put a name on our heart or mind, a face, almost everybody. So take a minute and look those over and ask God if there's anything for you to do. Well, if you've brought your communion elements, why don't you grab those? We're going to close our time by sharing communion together. You know, whenever I take communion, I never cannot hear the voice of Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I just can't ever get that out of my mind when I take communion. But there's a passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 that has always meant a lot to my heart. And it's verse 23. And it says, when he was reviled, speaking of Jesus, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This was Jesus living this out, and Peter writing about it long after it happened. And the idea that he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, that's what God is asking us to do when we talk about revenge, that confronting evil with evil. He's asking us to entrust our circumstance, our relationship, our actions to the one who will judge justly, who will someday bring vengeance. So as we take the communion wafer this morning, this is our way of remembering our Lord, who didn't revile in return and didn't threaten others when he suffered. Instead, he allowed his body to be broken on our behalf so we wouldn't have to. Let's take the bread together. And the blood is this continual remembrance. Every time you do this in remembrance of him, that he entered into forgiveness for us while he was still in the midst of his suffering. And every time we drink this blood, we remember his willing sacrifice and how he surrendered right in the middle of the struggle. Let's take a cup together.